If you have your Bibles, open them please to the 19th chapter of Acts. Now today, we have Bibles that come in all sorts of shapes and sizes. But that's been an unusual thing in the history of the church to have Bibles as we have them. We've only had this for a few hundred years, actually. But we have a bound Bible. This is a leather Bible. This is you can have helps in the back and cross-references and other things like this. And the whole Bible's right there. But you realize, for most of the history of the church, Christians have not had Bibles they can carry around. Not only do we have them like this, but we also have them on our iPhones. How many of you have your Bible on your iPhone this morning? It's about half, or maybe a little bit more now, are doing that. I read my devotional on the iPhone going to work. I walk to work, and it's a walk here at the church, and it's a good time to talk to God and read a devotional, read scripture as well. But this has not been usual. I realize that for much of the history of the church, people, believers, did not have Bibles. They're all bound together. They could have it there. Maybe the printing press being invented here in Germany a few years ago, and this has been revolutionary. Before that, Bibles were very expensive. All books were very expensive. It took a lot of time and energy to write them. It was labor-intensive and very costly to have books. And you would have Bible books at the church, maybe a whole Bible, maybe a few books of the Bible. In fact, the synagogues had some of the books of the Old Testament. Not all of them could have all of them. Some of them did, but not all of them. So the church understood the Bible differently, and they learned differently than we did. They understood that God had inspired certain books, and they considered those inspired of God and to be obeyed and to be read and to be studied. But yet, it was unusual they would have it all bound. Now, this is a privilege we live in today. We live in a day where we have the Bible all bound. We can carry it on our iPhones. We can see it. We can read it so freely and read the whole thing. But yet, we neglect this, don't we? Most generations of Christians have not been as blessed as we are. So we need to pay attention and listen to what God is saying in His Word. Well, in our text this morning, we're seeing people that did respond to the Word of God and did pay attention to what God was saying. And what we're looking at this morning is the difference between counterfeit religion and the real Christianity, the real faith that we have. Everywhere you go in life, there are counterfeits. There's someone trying to copy the authentic, the real thing. When in English someone uses the word counterfeit, normally he's speaking about money. In German, I think it's Falschkasse. It's just the idea that something is fake and it's not used, it's not authentic. You know how they train bank tellers to recognize the counterfeit bills? They don't come to them and show them all the different types of counterfeit. First of all, there are endless ways to counterfeit anything. And if you tried to show them all this, it'd be impossible to cover them all. Secondly, though, it would make them confused because they'd be thinking about this counterfeit and that counterfeit. What the banks do is they train the people that work there to be experts on the authentic article, the authentic cash. And when they are experts on the authentic, then when the counterfeit comes along, they can recognize it. Well, there's a lesson there for us believers. We are to be experts on the truth of God. And if we can be experts on the truth of God, then when something false comes along, we can recognize it as false. Well, today we're looking at a contrast between true Christianity and false Christianity. I'm just going to use the PowerPoint this morning to use for our scripture. Then we're going to go back through our scripture with the PowerPoint, but not going to go into more than that. The real and the counterfeit. Our text is Acts 19. Now, prelude to this, Paul was serving there in Ephesus. He had been through, left Aquila and Priscilla there, and then he came back and began serving and teaching and preaching, and God was doing a great work in Ephesus. This is where we pick up. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick. Their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, "In the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish high priest or Jewish chief priest, were doing this. Now, this next verse is one of my favorite stories in the Bible. One day the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" And then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed what they had done. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachma. Now, one drachma was worth a day's wage. Normally, a man would work all day for one drachma. We're talking about 50,000 drachmas. That's a huge amount of money. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. After this had happened, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia. "After I have been there," he said, "I must visit Rome also." He sent two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, to Macedonia, while he stayed in the province of Asia a little longer. We have this wonderful text about a revival that was happening in that city of Ephesus. Now let's go back and look at the very beginning of it. First of all, we see this message that God is moving. That's the first thing we find in this passage, is God is moving in a powerful way. Ordinarily, we call these revivals. Now, if you come from a background similar to mine, you think of a revival maybe as a series of meetings, and you have revival meetings or revival services. But that's not really how the word revival is used in Christian history. When we speak about revival, we're speaking about something that goes beyond a series of planned meetings. Rather, it is the returning to God or the coming to faith in Christ of a certain people. And throughout the history of the church, there have been many revivals where God suddenly brought about a hunger in the hearts of men and women to know Him. And His Spirit seemed to be poured out of the people, and they came to great faith in huge numbers. This happened when different times in history. This happened when I was a young person as well. I remember it very well. It was called the Jesus Movement, 1960s and 1970s. Unless you were alive then in the midst of it, you can't imagine what was happening. But God began to move in college campuses. It's always hard to try to trace back at where exactly was the place He started. But really, the best we can tell, it started in someone's house out in California. He began doing a Bible study, and college students began to come, and more came. Within a few weeks, they had to move out of his house to a bigger meeting, and more came and more came. And that was the beginning of a revival across America's colleges and universities, and thousands of American college students my age, when we were in college, came to faith in Christ. God did an incredible work of revival. When I went to seminary, I started seminary in 1973. When I went to seminary, we had 4,500 students in that seminary. Incredible work of God. Now, that was the largest seminary, as far as the evangelical seminary, in America and in the world, as far as we knew. But it was an incredible work of God. Now, today, America is not experiencing the revival it did in those days. Those days, a great revival. Now, we see God doing works. God's still moving. God's always moving, always at work. But yet, it's much less than what it was then. For example, right now, in my seminary I went to, it's gone from 4,500 today. It has about 1,500 students. Much smaller. Still a good number. Still a large seminary, but not what it was. In fact, if you go back to the 1990s in America, the average age of the pastor was from around 44 years of age. That was the average age of pastors in America. Today, the average age of pastors is about 56 years of age. So pastors are getting older. Young Americans are not responding to the call of God, and America needs revival. Of course, Europe is much worse. It's much darker here. But you go to other places in the world, and you see people coming to Christ. Asia, very responsive. Africa, very responsive. South America, very responsive. Almost everywhere except Europe. Now, there is response in Europe, by the way. You might wonder, where is the response of Europe? Actually, it's in Germany, Scandinavia, and Britain. In those places, there is a positive church growth. Churches are growing in Germany. Churches are growing in Scandinavia. Churches are growing in Britain. But when you go to Eastern Europe or Southern Europe, although there are pockets where there is growth, but in those places, for the most part, there is not church growth. But every place else in the world, there is a positive church growth. And how can you understand that except simply, this is the hand of God, this is the way God has always done it. Someone said that that revivals are a little bit like wars, that you have big wars and little wars. Some wars are huge, some wars are very small, but war is war and revival is revival. What happens in revival is God pours out His Spirit and people begin coming to Christ. That's what we have here in this place. God did a great work. Now, we look at this issue of miracles, and it is impressive. This was a great miracle that were being done through Paul. In the book of Acts, there are seven specific miracles cited of Paul. Seven specific ones mentions who, where, and what. There are also two other times, it simply mentions like this, that there were miracles happening through him, although it doesn't mention specific people. Now, one of the things you have to realize when it speaks about healing and demons, evil spirits being cast out, both of those were looked at as healing. In fact, all the biblical words, whether in Hebrew or Greek, all the biblical words that speak of healing have really the idea of wholeness behind it. When we speak of healing today, we have a scientific idea behind it. We think of healing from one disease. In other words, someone is healed, they'll be healed of one disease. But the biblical terminology, when they say healing, they mean wholeness, healed from all diseases. So whether you're having a demon cast out of you or healed from an infection on your leg or from some other disease, it is brought to complete wholeness. All the miracles of healing in the Bible, by the way, everybody got 100% healed. No one just got better. Everyone was completely healed. That's how the miracles were performed. Here we have great miracles being done. Now, we can look at that and say, wouldn't it be great to be at a place and a time when miracles like that were happening? Yeah, I thought the same thing many times. And I've seen God do what I consider to be miracles. But a couple of words of caution. First of all, wherever in the church there were great miracles, there were also great judgments. You see the great miracles happening through the apostles early in the church, but you also hear the story of, read the story of Ananias and Sapphira who lied about their giving record and were struck dead because of it. Well, I won't ask for a show of hands, but I have to wonder how many of us would not be on this earth if we were struck dead by God because we lied about how much money we gave to God. Well, that was a very strict judgment. But another thing you see also is that the miracles did not always result in the growth of the church or even the coming to faith. Some did. Paul performed a miracle on the island of Cyprus. He had a false prophet named Elymas, and he condemned him and said he'd be blind, and he was blind. The proconsul saw that and believed. He believed in the gospel, but he saw the power of God in the miracle. He came to faith. But most of the other miracles did not bring salvation. Rather, they brought suffering. Paul performed a miracle, great miracles God would do through him, but sometimes that the crowd would then turn against him, or they ran him out of town, or one time they even stoned him, and it was all connected to the miracle that he did. They performed a miracle and were beaten and put in prison. So miracles didn't always bring faith, and people looked at it a different way. You know, the problem with doing miracles is when you do one and say, hey, I'm going to do a miracle, God's going to do it through me, whatever. We do this, the skeptic will come and look at it and say, wow, that's great. Can you do another? How about another? One more. Miracles are not what God gave to save people. God gave us the gospel. And it's the gospel the Holy Spirit takes and applies to our heart, makes us realize our need of forgiveness, our need of grace, realize that God sent Jesus to die for our sins, and He raised Him from the dead, and now we can trust in Him, receive a new life, a new heart, surrendering my will to Him. That's the gospel. Now, another thing that's interesting to consider. God did not perform miracles through Paul right away. As far as we know, there were several years of Paul's life that he was saved. He was a Christian, but he was simply another Bible teacher in the church at Antioch. 10 to 15 years, he was simply a Bible teacher in the church at Antioch. And others God was using. God was doing great things through them. And then Paul was just, I'm just one of the Bible teachers. And then the Holy Spirit put it on the churches, the leaders of hearts to send out Paul and Barnabas. And then God began doing great things through Paul. Now, there's the thing is this, is that we can never really measure our own usefulness or our own ministry or where or what we will do by looking at what God does with someone else. We can never really measure what God is doing with us by looking at what he does with someone else. We may notice God using someone else, but the path God has for us will be different. We're all unique. You know, when God makes a great tree, it takes several years, but he can make a pumpkin in a few weeks. Doesn't take long to make a pumpkin, but it takes a long time for a tree to grow. So don't get ahead of God. Don't worry if he's using someone else and you want him to use you. Don't worry about those things. God will do it in his timing, and let him have his way. Let him do it in his timing, and he'll use you. There's something good about us wanting to be used of God, but let him do it in his timing. God prepares us for this. And the attitude we need to have is say, Lord, I surrender my heart and life to you. I want your glory and your glory alone. The method that we need to adopt to be used of God is to say, I need to die to sin and self, forgive all those who offended me, make myself of no reputation, put aside all the things that are worldly about me, and desire your glory to be done through me. That's the requirement. Not that we want praise, but that we want God to use us. So, that's something to think. How can God use you? Pray. Make yourself available. Be humble. Don't make it about you. Let God open the doors. And don't think too highly of yourself. Don't take yourself too seriously. Just trust the Lord and follow him. The second thing we see in this text, though, is the counterfeit religion. The counterfeit religion. It talks about these exorcists. These that were going around, Jewish exorcists, Jewish sort of magicians that went around and tried to exorcise these demons. Now, you realize that all through history there have been people like this. And there's not many in Europe, but there are some in Europe. Still, not many, but there are some. But you go to other nations, you'll find many like that. And some of you come from different nations, come from the West. You know very well what I'm speaking of. You'll find someone who has some credentials in spiritist or whatever, and he says, I can heal you, I can bring happiness in your life, I can bless your business, I can help all the problems you want, and I have the power to do this. Now, these were guys who were doing that. And all over the world, when you talk about spirits and even being possessed by spirits and all of these things, I'm convinced most of this is sheer drama. It's sheer pretense. It's not actually spirits involved. It is simply someone trying to get attention. He's pretending he's got a demon so he can get attention. And they give him the attention, he gets better. And someone else comes with also some rituals that don't work at all, but maybe it will convince people, okay, something's happened. And most of these situations are simply fake. They are nothing but actors. Now, by the way, healing, you've got a pretty good chance of being successful if you want to be a healer. And that's why these people are doing this. Part of it was to heal people. Realize that 70% of the diseases we have are limiting diseases. Whether we go to a doctor or take any medicine whatsoever, 70% of the time, we'll get better. So if you're going to be offering healing, you've got a pretty good chance of success. For example, with the coronavirus right now, people are worried about that, but only about 2% of the people are dying. So you've got 98% of the time. If you want to go around and say, I'm a healer of coronavirus, you're going to win most of the time. You're going to do it most of the time, or you're going to get credit for it. And the 2% that do die, you can simply say they didn't have faith. It's a great racket. It really is. That's why it's worked. That's why it's been going on for all these years. Whether you do it in the name of Jesus or whatever other name or title you use, it's been a good racket. Well, these guys were out there doing all these things. They had their rituals. They were going to cast out demons, whether there was even a demon there or not. They were going to do it. Of course, if you have a superstitious mindset, they're going to say, oh, there's all kinds of demons. Maybe there are, maybe there are not. But demons really do exist. They really do exist. And what happened with these seven sons of Sceva? They were going different places and getting away with it. One person pretending to be possessed, another person pretending to cast out the demon. Match made in not heaven. But that's what they were doing. And then they came to someone who actually was possessed of a demon. What happened to that? One of my favorite stories in the Bible. One day the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus, I know." You said in the name of Jesus who Paul preaches, I know Jesus. I know him personally. Paul, I've heard about, there's been a lot of talk about this Paul among the demon circles. And we've discussed him. And we've heard about Paul. But who are you? You're nobody to us. And suddenly they realized they were against the real thing. They didn't know what to do. Isn't that great? The evil spirit jumped on them, overpowered them, gave them such a beating, they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. Yeah. They ran into the real thing. Oops. Uh-oh. Way over our head here. This is real. This is real. Now, the traits of counterfeit religion or counterfeit Christianity, there are several things you can say. First of all, it's focused on selfish desires. Most of the time, in any nation on earth, when you have people seeking the help of some spiritist to do something for them, it's going to be about something selfish. Usually one of four desires. First of all, they want health. They're sick, they want to be well. Secondly, they want wealth. They want more money. Thirdly, it's about love. They want someone to fall in love with them, or they want this man, this woman to be there, so there's jealousy. And fourthly, is if they have someone they really care about, a son, daughter, mother, father, brother, whatever, someone they care about that's in one of those three positions. Now, those are the big four. Those are the big four that usually happen when someone's looking worldwide and someone's trying to get some spiritist to help them. And this is the mark of counterfeit religion. It does not really come and deal with God's agenda. It seeks to please the human agenda and simply stops there. Oh, you want wealth? I'll give it to you in the name of Jesus. You want health? I'll give it to you in the name of Jesus. You want love? I'll give it to you in the name of Jesus. You want whatever? I'll give it to you in the name of Jesus. But it's all about you. The real Christianity has a very different reality. It's no longer about me getting what I want. It's now about God and His glory and His priority. It's pulling back the cover and showing me to myself who I really am. I'm a sinner. I need saving. I need God's grace. And God offers me His grace. And I'm not just a sinner. I'm so messed up, I don't even know which way is straight. And I need God to show me, this is where you walk. This is what you do. And you quit worrying about all these selfish things. You follow me. You follow me. Seek first my kingdom. And everything else will be taken care of. You just follow me. And that's real Christianity. The fake Christianity focuses on the ritual. The real Christianity focuses on the gospel. The fake Christianity focuses on the preacher. The real gospel focuses on the Savior. The fake gospel promises you things that God doesn't promise. Tries to get you to do something for yourself. The real Christianity focuses on our real problem and brings a real change and brings real life. That's the difference. Now, we've all had our experience with the fake, and we know what it's like to be around these things. It's part of every culture. It's everywhere. We see it all the time. And sometimes even Christians can be drawn into thinking more about the outward appearance than the inward spiritual reality. We can even start copying one another. When Billy Graham started preaching and God began blessing his ministry, suddenly people started speaking like Billy Graham. Even though they weren't from North Carolina, they started mimicking this North Carolinian accent that Billy Graham had. They started combing his hair, their hair like Billy Graham, you know, looking like him, thinking they could be like him. He is authentic, but everyone else that was doing that was just trying to be a poor counterfeit, a poor copy. Now, it does make some sense to stay current. We ought to always stay current. We ought to always be up to date. We can't just use the old styles, the old things, and keep using them. In fact, everything that we like, whether it's a style of clothing, a style of music, whatever it is that we like, at one time that thing was new. At one time that thing was new, and people, the older people then were complaining about it being new. But we wanted, hey, this is cool, this is what's happening, this is new, this is modern. Well, now, you get older, okay, look back and say, all this new stuff that these people are doing, well, this is the reality of life, though. It's one thing to be current, though. It's good to be current. It's good to know what's happening. It's good to know what decade we live in. It's good to know what's going on. But we have to be careful about trying to take forms too far. Think we're just going to copy those things. As long as we have the right music, as long as we have the right architecture, as long as we have the right programs, as long as we have the right clothes or whatever it is, as long as we have all these things lined up, then we're going to be honoring God. Not necessarily. It's better to be modern than out of date, but that doesn't bring the life of God into you, and God won't use us to do what He wants to do, all that He only can do. We need to be ourselves and trust God to be Himself and just relax. Don't worry about it. I went to a Christian college, good experience. I love my college, Howard Payne University. And there they call it Hard Payne. That really is how they pronounce it, Hard Payne College. Howard Payne University now, it was a university when I got out too, but for years it was just called a college. How many of you went to a Christian college, a small Christian college somewhere? Many? That's a unique experience. It's like being in Lukewarmville, right? It really is. Everybody is a Christian. They're all trying to be good little Christian boys and girls, young men and young women. But, you know, there's just a certain amount of lukewarmness, hypocrisy, wanting to look good. Yeah. Well, when I was a senior, I was then, you know, the big man on campus. My last year, I thought I was special. You know, and I was going up to my room. I got on the elevator down at the ground floor of the dormitory, and we stopped on the second floor. The second floor had a big lounge there. And suddenly, all these freshmen, this is new first-year students, all these freshmen got on the elevator with me. Now, being a senior, we were not sure the freshmen were really human beings. You know, we thought they were something less than fully human. They were definitely our inferiors. So you're thinking, okay, freshmen, get on, whatever, okay. So I'm sitting there minding my own business, and one of them starts looking at me. And I turn around, he's just smiling at me. And I'm thinking, okay, this is a freshman, okay, whatever. I said, yeah. He said, what's your name? Said in a very, like a 50-year-old voice. So I'm Jeff. I'm Jeff. What's your name? I'm David. Good to meet you, Jeff. And he said, David? Do you love, now this is what he said, I have to pronounce it like he said it. Do you love Jesus? That's really what he said. Do you love Jesus? And I want to say, who is Jesus? You know, but I knew what he was saying. He was saying the word Jesus, the name Jesus. And I said, yeah, I love Jesus. He says, how much do you love Jesus? This guy's 18 years old. Because I was 20, so I was so mature. You know. But I'm thinking, I love Jesus. Okay, Jeff, you know. Well, that was Jeff. And Jeff had a certain attitude about things. He really believed that if he pronounced the name of Jesus like that, it had more power to it. He thought if he said Jesus, that suddenly there'd be people flooding down to get saved and everything. That was his idea. And he had this idea that the way you pronounced it, and the words you used, he spoke his average conversation. He spoke like a 50-year-old preacher on the pulpit. You know, how are you today? God bless you. That was, well, okay, whatever. But there are a lot of people, maybe he's an extreme, but there are a lot of us like him that think, oh, if I just do this, if I do that, if I stand the right way, if I look holy, if I look like a Christian's supposed to look, you know, if I wear the clothes a Christian's supposed to wear, whatever that is, if I do all these things, I must be really on fire for God. Not necessarily. Not necessarily. We can do all of those things, but we'll be no different than the seven sons of Sceva saying, in the name of Jesus who Paul preaches, come out. The question is, who are you? Who are you and who am I? We need to have a real faith, a genuine change in our hearts. And that's what God brings. That's what Christ has come to do, to save us from our sins, to give us new life. And it requires an honesty, to be genuinely honest with ourselves. What is the condition of my soul? Who am I really? And do I need salvation? Do I need saving? Do I need, even when I'm saved already, do I need growth? Do I need God to lead me and guide me? Real quickly, just talk about what happened. We see the end of this, the picture of what happens when people do get right with God. What happens in a true revival? Just the very end of it. This is what happened in that place. Once we got the seven sons of Sceva and their counterfeit religion out of the way, we see what God was really doing. It says, many of those who believed now came and openly confessed what they had done. Genuine repentance. They were sorry for what they did, and they confessed it. Generally speaking, the confession of sin should be as wide as the knowledge about the sin. You don't need to confess to someone, I've hated you for years, if they don't know you hated them for years. That would just hurt them. Confess your sin to the knowledge, to the degree it is known as a sin. But they began to confess them. And then a number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. It was a burning of bridges moment. It was, say, there's no turning back. Now, you may be familiar with the statement from Heinrich Heine who said that wherever they burn books, eventually they will burn people. But there's something different here. It's not that they ran to these people's homes and took their books and burned them. The people brought them themselves and burned them. That's very different. It's one thing for me to take the unholy things out of my house and burn them. It's another thing for you to go into my house and decide what I have is unholy and bring it out. That's a different problem. Heine wrote that in 1821. We saw it, of course, last century as well. But they were genuinely repentant, and they said, we're turning away from that. If you have a sin that's just bringing you down, attempting, just tempting you constantly, let go of it. You know how to get rid of it, get rid of it. Don't take a half measure and say, well, I'll go this far, but I don't want to go the rest. No, let it go. Real repentance, say, whatever it takes, I want to be free of this. And then also you see that another sign of revival is that this way the word of the Lord spread widely. There is a hunger for the word of God. When God brings revival, people will be hungry for his word. And the final thing is they also began to listen to the Spirit. After this had happened, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem. Now, the next chapter in Acts, Paul describes that decision. He says it wasn't just his, rather the Holy Spirit put it on his heart to do this. And what happens in a church when God is reviving them is they know what the voice of the Spirit sounds like. And it's the Spirit of God who leads the children of God. And we ought to know what his voice sounds like. And they know it. He takes his word and he leads and guides us in the right way, changing our character and leading us in the steps we're to take. And a final trait is the church worked together. The Apostle Paul said to these two guys, Timothy and Erastus, you go to Macedonia, and they didn't try to argue with him. There's some people, no matter what you say to them, they're going to argue with you. Well, who are you to tell me this? It didn't matter. There was a spirit, a working together, and they trusted the Lord. They trusted one another. Because they trusted the Lord, they could trust one another and serve the Lord together. That's a church that really is on fire for God. Okay, let's wrap this up real quick. Where are you spiritually? Where are you with the Lord? Is your Christianity merely a series of efforts to try and look good, try to look like a Christian, try to act like a Christian, or is it the real thing? Is Christ really living inside you? Do you know him personally? Are you jealous over other people, or are you simply saying, Lord, I trust you've got a plan for me? Have you said, Lord, I want to know you better. I want to know your word. I want to know your spirit. Father, we thank you for your grace and your love as we come to close this service. Let us listen to your spirit's voice. Let us listen to what your word says and respond to you with hearts that are repentant, with hearts that believe in you, and that would surrender to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.